Brethren, I invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we will conclude this chapter today. We'll begin in verse 31 and we'll read to the end at verse 37, and we will once again ask God's help in the hour of the preached word. Hear again now, brethren, the word of the Lord. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let us once again pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful that we have had this privilege to sing to you, our God, to sing of your greatness, your glory, and your grace. We are all only here because of that grace. We are here because we need more grace. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to understand the context, the passage. May the Spirit of you, our God, apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we all may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that glorious day. And until it comes, Lord, help us to be found faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two truths about God that many people in this world learning about, and then when they put them together, end up giving up on God. People are told, number one, that God's all-powerful. The only natural conclusion, if he's a God at all, right? That he's God, he must be all-powerful. Secondly, people are told that God is all-loving. And another natural conclusion, since who wants to worship a God that's not loving and kind? But these two truths come together in people's minds, and they come to a false assumption. And here is the false assumption. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he not fix all the problems in the world? It does not take long to reveal. World headlines teach us to see that there is an immense amount of suffering in the world. Not so much in our country, there is, but certainly there is in third world countries. And so if there is a God who has all power to relieve suffering, and if he's all loving, he must have a desire and will to relieve all that suffering. Why doesn't he do it? Well, the problem with this particular view of God is it fails to understand other important truths that are equally important. It fails to consider the important attribute of God's holiness and his justice. The view assumes that God is much like we are. We're weak, and so we have to acknowledge others are weak, so who are we to judge? But that's not God. All his works are done in righteousness, not ours. Secondly, this view of God fails to take into consideration the sinfulness of man. You see, the premise that God, because God is all-powerful and all-loving, assumes that mankind is worthy of his love. It also assumes that most of this suffering and misery that has come upon mankind is through no fault of their own. You see, the world has its own standards of belief, and one of them is that unless you've committed some horrible outward crime or sin, well, then you are assumed mostly innocent. And mostly innocent people shouldn't have to suffer. Thus, if God is love and God has all power, why would he ever let them suffer? These recently decent people, or fairly decent people. Well, this way of thinking about God is predominant among all the peoples of the world. Perhaps some of you have had that thought. Maybe some of you are even thinking it today. This is actually a product of the fall itself. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. The word of God is clear that all men are born in sin and trespasses, spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. And as the Bible also says, speaking of the Christians who were at Ephesus, and were by nature children of wrath. So it wasn't by consequence of their own. It was by nature. We're all born children of Adam, and in Adam all die. So when God permits suffering to come upon a people, it's never an unjust suffering before Him. It may look like it in our eyes that a tsunami comes on December 26, several years ago, wipes out a couple hundred thousand people. Horrible. We ought to weep. And it is a horrible, horrible thing. But it did not take God off guard. God could have prevented it. But all the misery of all men upon the earth is but a mere taste of eternal judgment that is to come upon all who have not been shown mercy and grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A greater misery is coming for all who do not know the Lord. The God of all power has chosen to manifest His great love through redeeming a multitude of rebel sinners who no man or which no man can number. Also, the God of all power has chosen to leave a multitude of rebel sinners in their sin to their just condemnation. God is not unjust to leave them there. If everyone wanted justice, then no one would get heaven. No one would get to glory. All must be condemned. He is of pure eyes and to behold evil. The way of the sinner must die. Now, why have I begun this sermon telling you all of this? Because understanding these truths is the only way you and I can honestly proclaim that the Lord does all things well. If you do not understand this, you cannot say that honestly. The people who had observed our Lord heal this man here in Mark chapter 7 may not have understood all the theological implications of their statement, but it is absolutely true that the Lord does all things well. From the first day of creation, up until this very present moment and throughout all eternity, God does all things well. And in case you missed my point, God does all things. It's not like it's just all things that God does, He does well, and then there's all these other things going over here that He has nothing to do with. The way that God does all things is He does them well. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, we do believe in the responsibility of man, but all their actions are second cause. And again, in case you're still not getting my point, everything that has happened throughout all of human history, God has purposed it. Even the cross. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, what His hand predetermined to do. Speaking of Jesus going to the cross. Nothing has happened that God did not want to happen, be it the fall or anything since the fall. And so I would have you hear the testimony of Scripture, in case your conscience is still not won over. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And finally, the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, that would be angels and demons, and among the inhabitants of the earth, not just animals, human beings. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Brethren, this is the God we worship. This is the God who has been ruling all things from the beginning and rules over all things now and shall rule over all things throughout all eternity. So it is this truth that I want you to keep in mind as we look at our passage today. At the beginning of Mark's account, our Lord declared in Mark 1:15 that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does it mean that the time was fulfilled? It means that the time of God's sovereign choosing, the time that God appointed in human history to send His Son to die on a cross for His people, God determined that. Galatians 4:4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the time had come for the promised Messiah to be made manifest to the Jew first, and then, of course, as we've been learning, He's going to also be manifest to Gentiles. God would bear witness to all of the world that this is His beloved Son through many powerful miracles. Just as God would validate His servant, Moses, when he went down to Egypt, you know that he had the power, he had the staff, and the great plagues that were given. So also, God the Father validates His own Son in a similar way by doing great and mighty deeds which no one could deny, even though the Pharisees did. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, God also, speaking of Jesus, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles. So the miracle we're reading about today, that we read here today, is a validation that He's the Son of God who has all authority and they should worship Him and serve Him. He has cast out demons so far. He has healed many who were sick. He has raised even the dead. Each one of these miracles, while it shows the love of our and compassion of our Lord towards sinners, that's not all that it does. They have been validating that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He told the Pharisees once, I believe it was in John 10, if you do not believe me for the works' sake, He said. Each recorded miracle was like a fingerprint. None of them were really exactly the same, the way that He would do it in the circumstances. For instance, this man here in Mark 7 is the only recorded miracle where our Lord healed two parts of the body at the same time. It's also unique in that only Mark records this particular event happening. Now, if you remember from last week, if you were here, you know that our Lord is taking a bit of a respite from the Galilean ministry. He heads up northwest to Tyre and Sidon. This was a primarily Gentile region. Perhaps Mark's way of showing how Christ is not only going to open up the good news to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. In Tyre, our Lord encounters a woman who had great distress because her daughter was demon-possessed. And her humble and persistent faith was pleasing to the Lord, and He granted her her miracle. From here, our Lord moves northward and to Sidon and then turns southeast to Decapolis, verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know anything of why He did there. We only know that He went from Tyre to Sidon. What He did, we don't know. But from there, He turns sort of southeast, as it were, probably about 120 miles. It would have taken over a week to have traveled as far as He did. And it says He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the city or to the Sea of Galilee. So here He is again. He was in a Gentile region up there in Tyre and Sidon. He's still in a Gentile region here in Decapolis. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. Now, we're not told why our Lord chose to go here. Perhaps He's either again avoiding the Jews who are trying to kill Him, or maybe He's avoiding the crowds who are wanting to force Him to be king. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. The last time our Lord was in this area, it was a quick trip. And He delivered there another demon-possessed individual. We studied it when we were in Mark chapter 5. And so it's been several months, perhaps even a year, since our Lord has visited this area. And surely the news, of His powerful healing ministry has spread like wildfire. In fact, if you go back to Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, it's very clear that our Lord even allowed him or even told him to go back and make this noise of the good news. 5 and verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, there it is, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he was getting responses. Now this event here, going back to Mark 7 and 31 to 37, follows an ongoing pattern of how the healings would often fall out, as it were, when our Lord was doing this ministry. Jesus would show up and there'd be a great need. That need would then in some way be communicated to the Lord. The Lord then reacts to the request. The miracle occurs, and then there's usually a response to the miracle. That particular formula happens over and over again. So in verse 32, the Lord comes near to one who had great need, and this information is communicated to him in verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Now, we're not told who these people were who brought the deaf man, the mute man, to Jesus. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. There are two things we do know about this group, though, this crowd, as it were, that they, number one, were desirous to help the man. It says that they begged Jesus to lay their hand on him. The word begged, a parakaleo, which means to come alongside, to entreat. There was a sense of desire in here that was not ill-intended. This sense of begging was, again, not from a selfish desire, but an earnest plea to see the man be healed. Second thing we know about this group is that they believed that Jesus could do something for him. They would have not asked otherwise. Now, brethren, I want to point out something to you by way of application at this point. These wonderful, blessed miracles that have come previously to the Syrophoenician woman and now is about to come to this deaf and mute man all came as a result of people who had only heard about Jesus. There's no indication that either group saw a previous miracle themselves. I mean, you've got to open yourself up to say, Jesus, you know, raise this dead person. If you saw that, you'd have a lot of confidence. Perhaps he could do something else. But these did not see any of this. They're going to Jesus for help simply based on what they have heard about him. That's called faith. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe. I want to ask all of you a question. Here's the question. Are you as moved by the power and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ as these heathens who were in Decapolis? I fear, brethren, that we have become so desensitized from living in a modern humanistic society that childlike faith has all but disappeared among God's people. I wonder how much we will lean, or do we lean, upon the sovereign Lord today for everything. For everything. Every one of us in here desire good health. We all desire to have a prosperous and good life. And there's no sin in such desire. Certainly no sin in having these things. But I would have you all remember this. If in our prosperity we cease to have our trust in God alone for everything, then that prosperity may end up being a curse rather than a blessing. And that's the temptation in modern America today. We don't need him for a lot of things. You know that insurance, and we have insurance for house, we have insurance for car, we even have insurance on dying. We have found a security net that just about does everything. We don't really need him. But for 1900 years and the years before that, now this is not against insurance. I have insurance. I'm only trying to make the point that we have to learn that ultimately our trust is in God, not in the insurance itself. It's wise to have it. It's prudent. But we can begin to trust in that more than in God. Childlike faith is eradicated because we have found ways as human beings to protect ourselves in every form of life. Well, be that as it may, they communicated the need, and now notice the Lord's reply beginning in verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat. probably spat on his finger and then touched his tongue. Verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed. The Greek word there is interesting. It's the same one used in Romans 8, speaking of the spirit who sighs and groans. It's the word for groaning. And he says that he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is an Aramaic word, which Mark translates, that is, be opened. Mark's favorite word, immediately his ears were open, and with the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Now this was a very strange method, wouldn't you agree, which our Lord has chosen to heal the man. No other place in all of the New Testament does our Lord heal someone in this particular manner. And what makes it so strange to us is that we just saw him do a miracle with the Syrophoenician woman without doing anything but saying it. Saw her faith, and he says, it is as you have desired. And that says, the text says, in that hour, the demon left her daughter. Now, we know that our Lord could heal by merely thinking it. He could heal by verbally declaring things to be so. But that's not what he does here. And since we're not told why he chose to heal this man in this way, we do not want to speculate on anything in a dogmatic fashion. Some have said that he chose to do it this way for the sake of the man himself. In other words, the man being deaf, unable to speak, it was our Lord's way of gently letting him know that it was he who was getting ready to do this for him. It conveyed a very loving and personal touch that Jesus deeply cared for this poor man. He's a Gentile. Jesus is spitting and touching. Can you imagine the way the Pharisees would have thought if they'd have seen this? Now, another explanation, perhaps, for this and for other miracles that were done in peculiar ways, he would use spittle in other occasions, was to keep people from making idols of the methods of our Lord's healing. Again, I can't prove this from the scriptures themselves, but had our Lord used spittle every time he healed, there would not be enough saliva left in most faith healing ministries to digest their food with. Besides, it was not the touching or the spittle that healed the man. The text plainly teaches us that it was his word of command. Ephatha, be opened, was the command. This is Mark's way of translating it. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles who were in Rome. They didn't know Aramaic. What we learn from this is that our focus, brethren, should not be on how the Lord answers our prayers, but that He answers our prayers. How many times have we prayed and expected God to answer our prayer in a certain way? We just knew He was going to do it in a certain way, and you've come to learn that almost it never, ever happens the way you think He's going to do it. And I believe He does it this way so He can get all the glory. I can tell you many, many times in my Christian life how I have prayed for something and I figured out for God, since He probably didn't realize what was going on, how He could do it for me. And I know that if I'd ever figured out that He did it the way I thought He should, then I would have thought myself to be pretty wise, but I am not. He has His reasons for doing things the way that He does, and we rarely get explanations for them. Remember, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that he would have this thorn in the flesh removed from him, but the Lord refused. And why? Because the Lord God was more glorified in sustaining Paul by His grace than had He taken Paul's thorn in the flesh away. And Paul finally figured that out, and he accepted it, and he rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in that grace that sustained him in the midst of the thorn in the flesh. He didn't keep his eyes on the thorn of flesh and saying, Lord, I'm not going to be happy until you get rid of the thorn. He was happy that God sustained him in grace. And right now, some of you are being sustained by grace, and you need to thank Him that He hasn't done what you wanted Him to do, because His grace has been made manifest in your life because you haven't given up faith. You haven't given up Christ in your turmoil and trial. And if it were not for grace, you would. Remember, we just sang the song, didn't we? It is grace that has got us safe this far. It's grace that gets us home. And that's why we come to worship on the Lord's Day, to get more grace. This is how the Spirit of the Lord ministers to us. We must learn this principle or we're going to become frustrated as Christians. The Lord has bigger purposes, brethren, in answering our prayers than simply delivering us from discomfort. And nobody in here hates discomfort more than me. And that bigger purpose, brethren, is His glory. And we only need to read our Bibles to realize this. In John 9, it says, as Jesus passed by, verse 1, He saw a man who was blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God allowed the man to be born blind, to live a life of misery, never seeing the beauty of creation that we all get to see. And God did it. Why? That the works of God should be revealed in him. Another occasion, John 11. The sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that was a praise, wasn't it? Could you imagine being standing outside the tomb that day when Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth? What an awesome God. Who is this that can raise the dead after 4 days? Brethren, this is exactly what's going on here in our text. And I would like to show it to you by turning to Matthew 15. As you're turning to Matthew 15, Matthew does not record the actual miracle itself, but he records a general overview of what happens after Jesus leaves Tyre and Sidon. So verse 29, Matthew 15, look at this. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29, Jesus departed from there, that is, from Tyre and Sidon. He skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain, sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So one of those instances is what we just read in Mark 7, verse 31. So the multitude marveled, and Mark mentions that, when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and what happened? And they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. This is what our God is after. Now back in Mark 7, this was truly an astonishing miracle, brethren. Mark tells us that after Jesus' command, the man not only could hear, which you would think would be almost automatic, perhaps, but he was also able to speak, and not just speak, but to speak plainly. It's a well-known problem, and some of our doctors can explain it, I cannot, but that people who lose their hearing often end up losing their ability to speak. Somehow or another, they're connected. I remember hearing Rush Limbaugh a number of years ago when he lost his hearing. He thought he was going to have to quit the radio because his living is talking. And had he not had found some way to get his hearing back, he would have not been able to speak. So if a hearing problem is therefore corrected, though, and someone has lost their ability to speak, it takes months and months of therapy to get this back. But this man began to speak plainly at the very moment. And brethren, I wonder what he was saying once he got his speech back. Well, I would venture to say that the man was praising the Lord. He was thanking the Lord. Brethren, are we not often guilty of not spending enough time in praise and thanks than we do? We find it just a little easy to just say, thank you, Lord. We offer for these little things, but it's sad, isn't it? We don't spend more time giving God praise and thanks. It shows how much we don't understand the depth of what He's done for us. The gratitude, or the lack thereof, is sinful. Several of our Lord's parables pointed to the sin of ungratefulness. Remember the one who was
forgiven all that debt by the king, and then he goes out. He was so ungrateful that he did not forgive the debt of a fellow servant. He should have been so overwhelmed with a gratuitous spirit to have forgiven that man that little bit that he himself had been given, forgiven so much. The parable of the 10 lepers. Jesus freely healed all 10 of them. It's gone. They are cleansed. They are healed. Only one came back to give thanks. The lack of gratitude and worship and praise via our service has it. I hope you engaged in it. I know it's not easy. I read a quote from somewhere yesterday. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Everything you do in the Christian life, everything is easier than prayer," or something like that. Well, it wasn't the problem for this crowd to at least acknowledge what God at Christ had done. Notice verse 36. "Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it." Now, what makes this statement so interesting is that the last time our Lord was in Decapolis and he healed the demoniac, Jesus specifically told him, we saw it earlier, "Go into Decapolis and tell your friends." And he does this. Now here he's telling him or telling the people not say anything. Well, what has changed? Well, just this. In the beginning of Mark's account, the Lord is going about doing many mighty works to validate his authority as the Messiah. And that's one of the reasons that he perhaps was saying to them at other times not to say it, because they were perhaps trying to force him to be king. But he is indeed the long-awaited king of the kingdom, and they needed to understand this. They needed to know that he is the one who has all authority. He is the Son of God. He came to validate that because he's the king over the, he had authority over the waves, authority over the wind, even over death, sickness. But the people would have to learn at some point that this mighty king who can cast out demons, who can raise the dead, did not come to be placed on a temporal throne. So we're coming to Mark chapter 8. The people, Mark's going to show there's a shift in what Jesus is, the focus that Jesus has. The focus starts shifting in Mark 8. Notice in verse 27. Mark 8 and verse 27. This is Peter's confession. Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." In another gospel it says, "and the Son of the living God." But notice verse 30. "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." Our Lord did not want the people to think of him as only the Son of God who came in power and authority to fix all their temporal problems. They needed to learn, they needed to know, so a good half of his ministry was to establish that particular point. But then it came to the place where they had to also realize that they didn't go overboard with that understanding, that he came, the first advent came to be a suffering servant. And becoming that suffering servant would then exalt him. It would be his great exaltation that after his resurrection, he would be at the right hand of the Father. In fact, in verse 31 in chapter 8, it's exactly where the transition is, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. They didn't get that. All they'd been seeing for a year and a half is someone who had all this power, all this authority, could do all these wonderful and marvelous things. They had not been hearing about the suffering part that Jesus was going to be having to endure. But his disciples needed to learn it. They all needed to learn both points. And all of this, brethren, is a part of God's eternal plan and purpose. I've always tried in studying Mark with you to keep the big picture in front of you. And I believe that the big picture is hinted to us again here in verse 37, our last verse. It says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, the original conveys that the crowd was sort of in hyper shock, as it were. Can you imagine, along with the crowd, one who shows up and has the power to speak all your misery and sorrow out of existence by a mere command? I did not mention this at the beginning, but many believe that Mark has recorded this particular miracle to highlight a fulfillment of prophecy that I'm going to show you now in concluding the message today back in Isaiah 35. So if you would, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 35. The first part of Isaiah the prophet is pronouncing woes and judgment on Israel. And, of course, in the midst of all of that, you will find redemptive light, a small redemptive portion of hope for even for those who are under great judgment. And that particular hope and light comes out in this particular chapter. Now, what I want to point out is, you've already turned to Isaiah, but back in Mark, where we were in Mark chapter 7, it says there that the death had an impediment of his speech. The word impediment there is mogilelos, I think is how you pronounce it. It's the only place, it means bound, his tongue was bound. And the only other place that Greek word is used is in the Septuagint, or the Greek Septuagint, of the Old Testament, right here, Isaiah chapter 35. It's in verse 6, but we're going to read 5 and 6. Notice it with me. So Mark is highlighting this fulfillment of prophecy, the messianic promise. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the, and there's our word, of the bound shall sing, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now, and again, this is a messianic prophecy concerning our Lord's first installment towards restoring the new heavens and the new earth. If you go down to verse 10 of that same chapter, and it says, "And the wrath of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness," and notice it, "and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Brethren, our Lord is doing all things well. Everything's right on schedule. Everything. Your suffering, your misery, whatever is not right in the world of Mr. and Mrs. or Miss, it's all a part of the sovereign plan of God. Everything's right where it should be. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth, and the glory of the Lord will fill both. And the redeemed of the Lord will be there. But will you be among that number? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Again, I think that we have been desensitized into thinking of the miraculous anymore among the things of God. But the new birth, brethren, is a real miracle. And it is the works of God that you believe on Him who has been sent. It is a real thing that you need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And not just an intellectual thought, but that you are a follower of Jesus. That you are committed to serving Him and obeying His commandments. It is real. And on the day of judgment when He comes, your mere intellectual belief in Jesus will not sustain you. Those who obey the gospel. The obedience does not earn you the salvation. It only validates it. It only validates it. People are going to church and they have a little bit of an experience, a little bit of a religious experience, and then Sunday afternoons and Monday through Friday, I wonder if there's any other real life going on among us, brethren. Any walking with God and praying to God and thinking about the things of God and serving God and witnessing for God. Everything is pointing to Jesus coming back or our going to Him. And it's happening really, really fast. The Bible very clearly says that the life is but a vapor. But the devil gets us right in here and gets us to focus on these very little things. So if you are a Christian already, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Do you really praise Him and thank Him all the time? Are you overwhelmed by it? This is why Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that was within him. We need that having happen to us. And it cannot be stirred by a preacher lowering his voice or being louder. It must come through the reality that you believe the Bible. You believe the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. And He is real. And He is actively engaged in your life, leading you. He said, I will be with you wherever you go. Do you believe that? Do you praise Him? Do you thank Him? Do you intercede? Do you supplicate, as it were, for others? Are you involved in the Christian walk? Is it real to you? Because a lax, fake, weak Christianity, number one, if you're not converted, will not get you into glory. And if you truly are a Christian, it's a sad sight. You know very little of the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord comes when no matter what you're going through, you have known of the sustaining power of the grace of God. That you can testify, He does all things well. Can you say that when you're hurting? Can you say that when you don't know what's going to happen and you're worried? I'm worried. Can you still say He does all things, and He does all things well? I think Job understood it. The Apostle Paul understood it. And brethren, the Word of God teaches us that we need to understand it. This is why Jesus could say to that crowd, do not worry about tomorrow. This is why Paul could tell the church at Philippi, which under great persecution says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, pray. Because Jesus does all things well. That's why Paul could say, I have learned to be contented in whatever state I'm in. He learned how to deal with plenty and prosperity. He learned how to have very little. He even tells us that having food and raiment, we ought to be content. And every one of us in here have a whole lot more than that. We ought to be able to rejoice together as a church. We ought to be able to go downstairs and speak of the things of God and rejoice in the goodness of our God. He's given us so much as a church, brethren. He's given us not just the building, but He has given us new hearts where we are quick to forgive. Where did that come from? We would not do that apart from the Spirit of the living God. To love, to reach out, men going over to help someone move yesterday, and not just an act of human kindness, but brotherly love. And Paul would tell us that we ought to have that love to increase. And where does it increase from, brethren? It increases from our understanding that God does all things well. We can be at peace. But the peace is disturbed, brethren, when we're not obeying the means of grace. Pray. Faithfulness, there ought to be reasons and rhyme again why we are so disturbed in our spirit when we are not walking rightly with the Lord. If we have aught against a brother, there's a little bitterness in the heart. You know, the Bible talks about this bitterness. If you don't deal with it, how it grows, it's like a cancer. And you've got everything. I've got everything we need for the grace of God to take that away and to keep the short accounts going. That there may be glory of God in this church. Praise be to the glory of God. Because everything we are as a church, everything we have as a church, can only be a testimony of the Spirit of the living God working through our hearts. And may the Lord God help us to walk daily believing that He does all things well. I forget it. You forget it. But it's still true. even when we're prayerless, God will still work something out to be glorified through our weaknesses. And we can go to our graves in peace. We can finish our pilgrimage with joy. We don't have to be anxious. We can love, we can forgive, we can glory in the goodness of God. Because, brethren, if we are saved, if we're truly born again, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In my prayer time this morning, I told the Lord that I needed His love. I need it. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the revelation of the Word of God. From Genesis to that last book, we see that You are the sovereign Lord over all things, that Your purposes will stand. Give us hearts of submission. Give us hearts of prayer and praise. Lord, I pray that You'd help us as a church to continue to love one another, to walk in this grace, to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, meekness, gentleness, self-control. We pray that anyone who would visit our church, who come to our church, could see that truly Christ is in this place because of our divine love one for another. Forgive us, Father, for how often we have failed to praise You, how often we walk in weakness and prayerlessness. But we thank You, our God, that You have always been there and have never left us, that immutable truth that Jesus has promised us to never leave us or forsake us. We thank You for the glorious truth today that our Lord Jesus does all things well. We pray in His holy name. Amen.